Our text will be found in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 28. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. We seek the Lord's blessing as we look upon this chapter. It's a long chapter, and I do want to draw three things from it that really center upon our text. Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. And we want to try to develop that theme that we find in that text. The last three chapters of the book of Kings are a trio that really go together. The last three chapters, 17, 18, and 19, we might sum them up by saying or describing them as the battle of God. The battle of God. The battle that God had with Baal and with the prophets of Baal to prove that he was the one true and the living God. But the last three chapters, 20, 21, and 22, we really have here in these three chapters the failure of Ahab. And really the failure of Ahab to, in any sense, benefit from what had happened in the last three chapters. Towards the end of the chapter, we will notice that Ahab and Israel stand under doom. Verse 42 would tell us that Ahab and Israel were now under the sentence of God. And the next chapter we're going to look at will end when a sentence is pronounced upon Ahab because of his heartless oppression when he sought to acquire the vineyard. And then the last chapter, which brings us his own personal doom because he failed to heed the warnings. And he went on high-minded into some battle that he needed not to instigate or to begin. And as a result, he lost his life. But this chapter here, we might be wondering, what can we glean from 1 Kings chapter 20. Well, the first thing we would surely try to glean from this chapter is God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace. We left chapter 19 with Elijah being restored. Elisha had begun to follow him. The prophetic ministry was to continue. Ahab, it did seem, didn't benefit from what had happened at all. He was going to continue on his road of worshipping Baal and practicing idolatry. And we would have thought that his doom was inevitable. And indeed, we would have thought that his doom would have been almost instant and sudden. We would have thought that God would have had enough of his behavior after the events of 17, 18, and 19. Ahab had all the information that he needed. It was confirmed that Jehovah was God and that Baal was a vain impostor. Yet, what do we find here? We find the wonderful, amazing grace of God. We find the history tells us here, we don't know exactly when this occasion happened, but we find the king of Syria warring against Israel. He had made tremendous inroads against the north of Israel, and he had come to Samaria, where Ahab had his palace. And he sent messengers to Ahab in his palace and said, tomorrow, he said, I want your wives, your children, everything, I want it. And Ahab, recognizing that he couldn't stand up against this force, was happy to comply. He was to become, we would think, a vassal subject. He was to be under the control of the Syrian Ben-Hadad. And when Ben-Hadad realized that Ahab capitulated so quickly, he sent more messengers the following day to say, basically, what I asked the previous day was not enough. I'm going to come into your homes and I'm going to take whatever I want. He was going to completely and utterly humiliate Ahab. And at this point, Ahab said he could not comply. And the elders he gathered around him said that he should not comply with his latest request. And then we find that the king of Syria was going to come against him. And what do we find? We find that the king of Israel organizes an army at the instigation of a prophet. The prophet comes and tells him, you see this army that's before you? Seen this great multitude? I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Verse 13. Now, what is absolutely amazing here is that Ahab was an idolater. Ahab, in no sense, deserved the help of God. But what do we find? We find the prophet came unsolicited. It was not as if Ahab cried out. It's not as if Ahab was on his knees. It was not as if Ahab had gathered and asked for Elisha or Elijah or for the schools of the prophets to come and to help him in his dire needs. No. This was God moving. God moved his prophet and told him to go there and to pronounce upon Ahab that deliverance was going to come and that Ahab would know that the Lord is God indeed. Ahab never sought this. He was prepared to face this all by himself. But the grace of God intervened. And the word of the Lord came to Ahab through one of the prophets. And this reminds us, friends, that God's grace is amazing. Here is one whom we would have thought God would have totally cast aside, would not show him an ounce of grace after all that he had done and the havoc that he had caused upon Israel by his unbelief and by his instigating and installing false religion. You would have thought his days were numbered, but no. The grace of God is seen and is evident even to this person. And this reminds us that God's grace is sovereign. He does as he pleases. And he is free to exercise grace. And sometimes it may indeed surprise us. And yes, sometimes it might shock us what the Lord will do. But he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And whether we like that or not, that's the way that God operates. And that's the way that he has operated with each and every one of us. For none of us deserve the grace of God. None of us. We may well not be like Ahab. That may well be true. But nevertheless, if we have experienced saving faith, if we know the grace of God as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is truly amazing. It is truly wonderful. It is grace beyond our comprehension because we're all sinners by nature and sinners by practice. Not one of us have sought out God. God has been seeking out his people. It's always God that takes the initiative. That's what we find here. Jehovah was far from the thoughts of Ahab. But the Lord sent his prophet. And by the almighty, amazing grace of God, Ahab was delivered on two occasions. After the first time when Israel was delivered, again the prophet comes. He tells him, yes, you've won this battle, but woe, watch out. At the return of the year, he's going to come back. He's going to gather another army. He's going to come with all his squads, and they are going to seek to overrun you again. And he was warned. Again, the grace of God. Friends, never let us in any sense take the grace of God for granted. Because with the grace of God being shown to Ahab, there were demands placed upon him. This is one reason why we are so grateful for the version of the Bible that we use. Because if you go to verse 13 that I have previously quoted from, towards the end of the verse we find, behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Meaning, Ahab, you will know. You alone will know. Thou is speaking to him and to him alone. But the next time they have a battle, and the next time that they are delivered, the people are warned that they will know. For instance, if you go to verse 28, our text, again, towards the end of that text in verse 28, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Then he's talking to all of Israel. Therefore the king was to know personally the grace of God, and the people collectively were to know the grace of God. All of them were to be without excuse. They were to know it. That this deliverance came about entirely by the grace of God, not by their own efforts, not by their own stratagems or whatever. No, this was entirely by the amazing grace of God, and they were to know it personally. And of course, when they know the grace of God, it demands of them that they acknowledge this gracious God and that they make this God their God. That's what he wants to impress upon them. And thou, Ahab, shall know that I am the Lord. And ye, Israel, shall know that I am the Lord. Friends, the whole history of redemption, the great plan of redemption, is characterized by the grace of God. It's God doing something wonderful for mankind. It is not mankind seeking after God, as some would have us believe. It is God coming down among us. It is God doing something that we could never possibly do ourselves. And we are to recognize this. The grace of God that all of us have in some sense experienced is to cause us to come and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive him as our Lord and as our Savior. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. The grace of God, friends, is wonderful. It is divine, but it is something that comes with demands. We cannot just look at it. We cannot just study it. We cannot just approve of it. We must truly embrace it. It is to be ours. And the Lord is to be our God. Well, firstly then, the amazing grace of God. Second thing we might notice, principally from our text, is God's power. After the first battle that the Syrians lost, and according to what the man of God had warned, the Syrians at the appointed time reassembled themselves. And they did some changes. They no longer went to battle with the kings, but they put captains in their place. Maybe the kings were not really fighting kings. Maybe they hadn't been used to the battlefront. And maybe the Syrians thought, well, much better to put hardened soldiers, captains, ones who knew warfare, put them into the battle. Let them lead, and maybe things will change. And also, not just to change the personnel, but to change the location. Because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, they wanted to fight on the plain, not in the hills. Oh, they could never win in the hills, they thought, because the God of Israel was the God of the hills. But he's no use on the plains. We'll take them on our own territory. That's what they thought. And that's what their thinking was. And that's what their theology was concerning the God of Israel. And we might simply say, to simplify it for ourselves, their theology and their thinking was, there are some things that God cannot do. There are some parts that are outwith of God's control. He is limited. There are some areas that he cannot work in, and we will outfox him. Now, of course, this was consistent with those who believed in polytheism. They had a multitude of gods. They would have a God for this and a God for that. To them, to have one supreme God was ridiculous. Now, of course, we know that this made no effect whatsoever, because when the armies met on the plain, even with princes, even with novices that Israel had, and with much depleted numbers, they were able to overcome the Syrians. Why were they able to overcome the Syrians? They were all able to overcome the Syrians because the God of Israel was with them. That's why. And there we see something of the almighty, amazing power of God. Now, maybe you're saying to yourself, well, minister, we know all this. There's nothing that really takes us here. There's nothing new here. We recognize that God is almighty. I wonder, do we? I wonder if sometimes the theology of the Syrians does affect us. Do we feel, for instance, that in our own lives there are areas that God cannot touch? Maybe, friends, we dwell on things in the past. We look at our complicated lives. We have things in our past that hold us back. We have things that disappoint us. Things that maybe we are somewhat embarrassed about. And somehow we think that In some sense, God cannot reach into the past and he cannot correct things and he cannot bring out of the past something new and positive. Do we limit the power of God? We don't for one moment think that God can change the past. What is past and cannot be changed. But God can do wonderful things with broken lives, lost opportunities. God can do that. There is not one single area in our lives that the Lord has not power over. We are not to limit the living God in any sense, other than where he limits himself. God, to be consistent with his character, cannot sin. He cannot possibly sin. It is impossible for him. He cannot lie, the Bible tells us. He cannot deny himself. These are the only limitations. We put that in inverted commas that God would place upon himself. He cannot do these things. And he cannot cause any single individual to sin. That is against his nature. These are the only things that limit God. God's power is beyond our comprehension. He is almighty, not only in creation, but in recreation. Never let us limit the power of God. Never let us limit God who can transform and take broken lives and not change the past, but shape new lives out of broken lives. As I was preparing for tonight, I read this in a commentary. It's not a very long quote, but I think it's a quote that's very pertinent to us as a congregation. And I want to read it to you. And I want you to listen, because he's talking about this Syrian theology that limits the power of God. Oh, God is all right in the hills, but in the plains, he cannot work. There are certain things in certain areas in our church life, in our personal life, in our national life that God cannot change, some would think. And he has this quote. Let me read it to you. Quote, "One sometimes meets this attitude in a small church of 40 or 50 members, most of whom are aged 60 and above. We can't expect God to do anything in us or among us. We are growing older. We've no younger couples or children. We can't muster up any revival starter kit like larger churches can do. We can't expect God to stir us. He's not a God of the valley." Does that apply to us? Is that the kind of thinking that we're inclined to think? Here we are. This has described us to some extent. We would like to have 40 or 50 members. We don't have 40 or 50 members. We hardly have members in double figures. From a human perspective, the outlook for this congregation is not good. It is not. And therefore, friends, we must not have the kind of mentality that the Syrians had, who will limit the living God, who will say that just because we don't have younger couples, or just because we don't have a vast amount of children, therefore there's no future for us. God can work wonderfully. God is not confined. He's not just a God of the hills. He's the God of the valleys. He's the God of all things. He's the God of the slow of despond. He can take us out. He can work wonders. He can do and perform miracles. He has not stopped doing these things. This is the God of the Bible. And whether we admit it or not, maybe this kind of limitation theology has affected us. Our response is clear. We must be faithful. That's what's required of us. We must continue to meet. We must continue to proclaim God's word. We must continue to do what the word of God would have us to do. Results lie within the hands of the living God. But we will not limit our God. You know, friends, if it pleased the living God to transform Partick, where would all the glory go? It would go to the living God, because we have nothing in of ourselves that could fill these seats. Nothing. And maybe that's the place we need to be. You will notice in the various battles that Israel had with the Syrians, it was the most inexperienced people who were to lead the battle, the youngsters. Verse 14, Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces." They will do it. 232 of them against this huge Syrian army. And yes, there were 7,000 with the 232. We cannot tell if that 7,000 is a reference to those whom God said he reserved for himself. And back in chapter 19, we're not sure of the connection, if there is a connection. But what is clear, friends, is the Syrians were overwhelming Israel. The odds were totally stacked against Israel. And yet on both occasions, Israel won. And why did they win? It was that they might recognize they won by the hand of the Lord, and that they could not in any sense take any credit for their victory to themselves. It's the power of God we need, friends. And the gospel is the power of God. Let us not doubt. And if we have been affected by this Syrian theology or reasoning, we need to repent of it. We're in the Lord's hands. He's a powerful God. We look and we long for him to move in power among us. Well, God's amazing grace, God's almighty power. And finally, we might notice from this chapter, God's judgment. God's judgment. The word of the Lord came to Ahab. God was gracious to him. And he continued to despise it, not to acknowledge it, and not to act upon it. We're of the opinion that it was clearly revealed to him during this incident that he was to destroy Ben-Hadad. He was not to let him go. Remember, Ahab was not a private individual here. He was not operating as a private individual. He was the king of Israel. And Ben-Hadad was an enemy of Israel. And Ben-Hadad was out not only to destroy Ahab, but to destroy the people of Israel and to bring them under subjection. And therefore Ahab, not acting as a private individual, had every right and had a divine authority and mandate to completely and utterly destroy Ben-Hadad and the Syrians. Now, we don't really care if this affects modern men and women, if it is not politically correct or not. We're dealing with the Word of God, and God would have told them, this is what you are to do, because he is an enemy of my people. And even after, friends, even after Ben-Hadad had lost two battles and he had hid himself, and then finding that Ahab was favorable towards him, we find that Ben-Hadad was someone who in some sense was calling the shots. He was deciding what will happen. For instance, in verse 34, the cities which my father took from thy father I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. This should not be happening. Ahab should be telling him what is going to happen, not the other way around. And Ahab failed miserably in this department. He did not do what was required of him. He was one who was to punish this king because he was an enemy of the people of God. And because Ahab did not do what he should do, with the incident in the prophet towards the end of this chapter, he was to find out that he himself and his people were to suffer the judgment of God. And this part, this last part of this chapter, it teaches us, friends, if disobedient prophets cannot escape God's judgment, then disobedient kings certainly will not. The first prophet was asked by the word of the Lord to hit his fellow prophet. He wouldn't do it. It was a direct commandment in the name of the Lord that he refused. And because he refused it, he was slain by a lion. The other prophet did hit the fellow prophet, who then went on to speak to Ahab about the matter. But the lesson is clear. If a prophet, if a man of God will not obey the will of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and as a result he will suffer punishment and judgment, do you think that the king of Israel will be let off? Of course not. That's the lesson that Ahab found out. Because you have let Ben-Hadad go, what was going to happen to him will happen to you. You will lose your life and your people shall be taken into captivity. They shall suffer the judgment that should have befallen the Syrians and King Ben-Hadad. The lesson is very clear. This may not be something that we come across every day, but the principal lesson here is crystal clear. You ignore the Word of God at your peril. The Word of God had come to Ahab. He couldn't get away from the Word of God. The prophets were coming to him all the time. They were bringing him revelation. God was being merciful and gracious to him, speaking to him, reminding him. And all the time he was not listening, he was not taking it in, he was not heeding it, he was putting it over his head. Until the judgment of God was going to fall upon him with no mercy. Friends, it's exactly the same for you and I today. God is merciful. He is gracious. Salvation is full and free. It's offered. It's in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the word of God for us. That is what God would have us know. That he has provided an all-willing Savior. But if we will not heed this word, then judgment alone will fall. We cannot escape. Ahab cannot escape. Therefore, let us not be like him. Let us not be hard-hearted. Let us embrace him. Let us heed these gracious warnings. Let us make peace with God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let him be our Lord and Savior. Let us submit unto him, whom to know is life everlasting. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.